Again, Mark chapter 2, 18 to chapter 3, verse 6. It's pages 1554 in your pew Bible, or you can follow on the overhead. It begins with Jesus questioning, being questioned about fasting. Verse 18, chapter 2. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" And he answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. And then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Stand up in front of everyone.' And then Jesus asked them, 'Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they may kill Jesus."
So who was Jesus? It's a question that we're asking. What was he all about? Who did he claim to be? What did he say? What did he do? As we continue in this series on the Gospel of Mark, we continue to take a careful, close look at the early part of Jesus' life. The things that Jesus said, the things he did, what he claimed for himself. And we're doing that, noticing along the way how the life of Jesus makes sense of our lives. And in fact, it makes sense of our world. We're also noticing that the coming of Jesus always provokes a crisis, a decisive moment, if you will. The future, for better or worse, is determined at the point of a crisis. See, the coming of Jesus, think of it this way, puts a massive fork in the road of history. The coming of Jesus puts a massive fork in the middle of your life. How will you respond to his coming? And the way you respond to his coming will make all the difference for your future. This morning, we want to look together at this story we read, which is really the culmination after a few minor scuffles. It's the culmination and climax of Jesus' head-on confrontation with the religious leaders of his day. And we see what I want to suggest to you this morning is that Jesus has come to put an end to their religion. So the story begins, verse 18, with a question about fasting. John's disciples, we read, and those who are following the Pharisees, they're fasting. And one of them come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, why aren't your disciples fasting? Like, what's the deal here?" Well, we have to understand a little bit of what this whole fasting thing's about. Why is that such an important issue? Well, it's kind of striking, actually. When you look at the Old Testament, which is what these religious leaders followed, there's only one day a year, actually, that's designated to be a day of fasting. It's the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement was a day of cleansing, of purification from sin and from evil, both personally and corporately. And fasting was a big part of that, preparing for that day and participating in it. But what happened over time is that fasting became more than just an annual thing. It became really an expression of people who were radically devoted. The ones who were the real religious keeners, they would fast. In fact, the Pharisees had gotten to a point where they were fasting twice a week, on Mondays and on Thursdays. They were the keen religious types. They were dedicated. And they began to look down on those who were not fasting the way they were. Notice what Jesus says in response to them. Verse 19, Jesus answers, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and on that day they will fast." I think often when Jesus responds to a question, we're like, huh? Scratching our heads, like, what are you saying, Jesus? What are you trying to get at? Well, we have to understand a bit of the context here to understand that Jesus is making a very bold-faced claim. You see, in the Old Testament, it was God who was sometimes described as the husband of his people Israel. Here's just a few places. There are many. Isaiah 54, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name." Or Isaiah 62, "As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you, Israel." Or Hosea chapter 2. In the book of Hosea, quite frankly, is the whole entire book is filled with this image of God being a husband to his people. And here in chapter 2, God says this, "I will take you for my wife forever. I will take you for my wife in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy." You see, Jesus is speaking to the religious experts. They know their Old Testament really, really well. And what Jesus is claiming in a very sort of indirect way, and yet for them it would be very much in their face, Jesus is claiming to be God. He's saying, look, the bridegroom is here, right in front of you. The one who rejoices over his people, his bride, your maker, your husband, the Lord Almighty, the one who will take his people to be his wife forever, this one has come, and I am he. And not only is the bridegroom here, Jesus says, but now is the time for the feast. It's not time to fast. You guys have got it all wrong. You see, when the bridegroom is here, it's time to feast. And again, we got to understand, in the ancient world, a wedding feast. I mean, I've been to some really good wedding receptions, particularly at this church, actually. But they pale in comparison to the ancient world. The wedding feast would last 7 days. 7 days. And you didn't work for 7 days. No one had any responsibility. Your only job for 7 days was to have a good time. Can you imagine that 7-day party? Filled with lavish amounts of food, of wine, of dancing, of singing. It would start in homes. It would pour out into the streets. For 7 days, people would celebrate and feast. I know any fathers of the brides are probably thinking, man, imagine the bill for a party like that. Yeah, it would be a huge bill. But see, fasting during a wedding feast? It'd be absurd. No one would fast during a wedding feast. In tapping into this practice, Jesus is reminding these religious leaders of how his ministry started. I just want to remember, take us back to where this series began. What did Jesus say? He says, the time has come. Now is the time you've been waiting for. The turning point in history. The kingdom of God is here. It's arrived. It's at hand. And so the disciples of Jesus, they're just filled with joy. They're filled with joy. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is breaking into the world. And so they're not like John's disciples. John's disciples, like John's ministry, were looking ahead. They were looking ahead to the time when the kingdom would come. But the followers of Jesus know that the kingdom is here. The king is here. Now is a time to experience the joy of his presence, the bridegroom. It's a time for feasting. It's a time for joy. It's not a time for religious scruples about fasting. Before we go any further, let me just ask you this morning, do you experience the joy of being in the presence of your king? The joy of experiencing the affection and the love of your husband? Or are you so focused on the rules that you should be trying so hard to keep? We'll come back to this later, but so often we get this wrong. We make this whole thing about a set of rules or policies or procedures or things we have to try to do or follow or keep. And we miss the whole point. Jesus is here. He wants us to know the joy of being in his presence. Let me just take us back to these Old Testament pictures that point us to Jesus. Your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. This is who Jesus claims to be in this passage. He claims to be your maker, your husband. Do you know Jesus as your husband? As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. And make no mistake about it. This is an evocative image. Right? This is the image here. I'm not going to get graphic, okay, but it's the bridegroom just absolutely overwhelmed and astonished at the beauty of his bride on their wedding night. This is how Jesus sees you. He's ravished with you. He rejoices over you. You're his lovely and beautiful bride. Do you experience Jesus rejoicing over you? Or do you have this image of Jesus as this God with his crossed arms, just waiting for you to get your act together? I don't know where you got that image, but you didn't get it from the Bible. You didn't get it from the Bible. And I will take you for my wife forever, Hosea. I will take you for my wife in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. This is Jesus' pledge to you. If you're a follower of Jesus, Jesus pledges to be your faithful and loving husband as long as your life shall last. Do you know him that way? Or are you stuck in the throes of guilt and shame, the lies that whisper, you're not lovely, you're not enough, you don't deserve his love? The Holy Spirit wants to break the power of those lies in your heart. Your bridegroom rejoices over you. Your Lord is your maker. The one who's betrothed himself to love you, to be faithful to you as long as your life shall last. There's such good news in this passage. Let's continue. We go on, and Jesus doesn't stop there. He really gets into it with these guys. Verse 21 and 22, Jesus makes another very strong claim. Let me read it again. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours the new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. Now, what is Jesus saying? He's claiming again that these images are speaking about who he is. Who is Jesus? He's the new patch. The new patch that can't be sewn onto the old garment. He's the new wine that can't be poured into the old wineskins. What's he saying here? It's important for us to grasp this. Jesus is saying, like, you can't fit me. You can't fit me into your existing paradigm or framework. I'm the new wine. I will burst any wineskin you try to put me in. He's the new patch. He will tear apart any old garment that you try to attach him to. You see, Jesus will not fit into their religious leaders' frame of reference. They would have to learn this time and time and time again. And at times, of course, it would be a bit puzzling because Jesus would go to the synagogue, but he would go with such new teaching. It would irritate them. And he would go with such new authority. It would drive them crazy. He honored the Torah, it seemed, the law, but But he didn't ever seem to be too bound by it. In fact, he even says often that he would put himself over it, as he's about to do in this passage. He would relinquish his power, and we would see him serve in such humbling ways, and yet he claimed to be God. And we could go on and on about the expectations he shattered time and time again. In fact, earlier in this encounter with these leaders in chapter 2, they say, "We've never seen anything like this. Who is this Jesus?" And this continues to be true today. Jesus cannot fit into our existing frameworks or paradigms or perspectives. Whether those are religious boxes we try to put Jesus into, or whether they're secular boxes we try to put him into. And I want to speak to both this morning. Let me begin with the secular boxes. You know, many of our problems with Jesus in the secular society we live in, many of them really amount to this. They really come down to this attempt to try to squeeze Jesus into our perspective, our framework. And when Jesus won't fit, we see it as a problem. And let me give you a classic example. And one many of us probably have heard before. I know I've heard it many times. Many people have a problem with Jesus because Jesus claims to be two things at the same time that our minds can't put together. He claims to be all-powerful, claims to be God, right? Claims to be the maker, the creator of heaven and earth. He also claims to be good. Be good, God. And so many have reasoned, how can Jesus allow so much suffering in our world if he is these two things at the same time? If he's all powerful, I mean, wouldn't he have the power to put an end to suffering? And surely if he's good, then wouldn't he want to put an end to the horrific suffering in our world? Either way, we reason, it just doesn't fit together. I mean, either he's not all powerful, so, you know, he'd really like to put an end to suffering, but he just can't. He's not all powerful. He can't stop it. Or he's not good. He could put an end to it, but he chooses not to. But let's just step away for a moment. Just notice what's going on. This is our framework, right? This is our logic. These are our old wineskins. And Jesus doesn't fit into these. He never will. He just bursts them open. See, what if Jesus is all-powerful? And what if Jesus is good? And what if he has reasons that he allows suffering to continue that we will never, ever understand? What if he just simply will not fit into our frame of reference? Let me tell you this morning, that's exactly how Jesus is. He doesn't fit. But let me also say to you this morning, it's been my experience that the fact that he doesn't fit and won't fit is actually good news. As someone who continues to find myself immersed in suffering, my own suffering, the suffering of those in this community, the suffering of my own family, you know, it's good news that Jesus doesn't fit into my frame of reference. Because I'll be honest, you've heard me say this before, I don't get it. I don't get it. I don't get what God's up to. And I find myself, the older I get, I say that more often, not less. I don't understand. And I'm really, really glad I don't have to understand. I would drive myself crazy right now trying to understand what God is doing, just in my family alone, let alone in the lives of many of you. And that's not what he invites me into. And I am so thankful that he does not invite me into trying to understand him. But I know he's good. I know, and I have experienced him as my bridegroom who delights in me. I know he has reasons I will never understand. And I know he will never abandon me or those that he loves to suffer alone. And I also know deep in my bones that suffering does not and will not have the last word. Not in my life, not in the life of people that Jesus loves. See, Jesus is the new wine. It's not about me trying to fit him into my framework, my way of thinking. You know, this is how the world should work. And why won't Jesus fit into that? Well, he tells us right here. It doesn't matter what shape the wineskin is. If it's an old wineskin, he's not going to fit into it. It's allowing him to be the basis of a whole new way of understanding how the world works. He's the new wine that will burst out of any box that I try to force him and shove him into. And let me suggest to you this morning, that, friends, is good news when you come to terms with that. You can fight that. You can fight. I've seen many people fight that. You can fight that to the bitter end of your life. But for those who learn to accept this reality about God, it becomes liberating, freeing, good news. The confrontation doesn't stop. In fact, it heats up. And so we move from fasting and feasting to the Sabbath. And it becomes clear as this encounter continues that Jesus is really after the whole religious framework of these leaders. He's just going right to the heart of it. Now Jesus' disciples, we read, are accused of breaking the Sabbath by picking some heads of grain. Now, interestingly enough, there were, I believe it was 39 different types of work that were forbidden on the Sabbath. The Pharisees had reasoned that. And one of those forms of work that's forbidden was called reaping. It means what it sounds like, going out and harvesting stuff out of a field. And so the Pharisees think that Jesus and his followers are reaping, and it's the Sabbath. And if you reap on the Sabbath, you violate the Sabbath. And then notice how Jesus responds. He responds with a story from the Old Testament about a time that David didn't exactly follow the letter of the law. And notice the point of the story. The point of the story is not, Jesus is not trying to say, look, David didn't break the law, right? He's not trying to argue a fine point of, you guys have got it wrong. It's not really what the law says. It's not what he's saying, actually. He's actually admitting, you know, David didn't follow the law either. And you know what? God didn't judge David and his men so strictly the way you're judging me. Put it another way, God didn't use the law as a club to beat David and his men down. It's not how God used it. And how much more one like Jesus who's greater than David? See, Jesus again is making a very strong claim here. He's claiming to be the one greater than David. And if God didn't treat David this way, God's not going to treat me this way, is what he's implying. And then he continues to make an even stronger challenge. He says the Sabbath was never meant to be a legalistic thing. See, at this point in the history of God's people, the Sabbath was a thing of pride. They were the Sabbath people. It's what they found their identity in. I mean, you could just imagine, right? Like, I mean, think of an immigrant group of people. We won't mention them by name, but they came from Northern Europe and they work really hard and have a strong work ethic. Right? Okay, we know what we're talking about. And that group of people, imagine how hard a time they would have coming to a new country and seeing lazy people. They don't work. You see those lazy people? Why? Because hard work was part of our identity. We're hardworking people. That's the way the Sabbath was. Very similar. We're Sabbath people. Take pride in that. It's our identity. They'd missed the point of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not meant to be an identity marker of pride and self-righteousness. It was meant for the refreshment of humanity. In fact, it's part of creation and the rhythm of work and rest. And it honors rest as a necessary part of human life, a necessary part of the weekly rhythm of life. So Jesus is challenging the purpose of the Sabbath. He's also going a step further in claiming to be Lord over the Sabbath. And then to help them see what that means, he heals a man right in front of them. Guess which day it was? On the Sabbath. A bit of an in-your-face move. Make no mistake about it. Directly challenging them. Directly challenging all the ways that they have thrown all kinds of rules and regulations into the mix and missed the heart of God, the heart of grace and mercy. And it's no coincidence that after this final straw, so to speak, breaks, these religious leaders plot to find a way to put Jesus to death. Didn't take long. We're only in chapter 3. I warned you when we started this book, Gospel of Mark moves like this. It's fast. Right? Jesus makes some crazy claims about the kingdom of God. The time has come. Does some healings. Gets baptized first. Does some healings. Goes after religious leaders. We're going to kill this guy. Right? He's a threat. He's a threat to their whole framework. Their whole way of understanding. This is how life works. What are you doing, Jesus? You're upsetting everything. And we can't help but hear Jesus' words resonate in our ears. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. Jesus is the new wine. He will not fit into our boxes. And earlier I talked about the secular boxes we try to put him in. Let me end this morning by talking about the religious boxes. Let me explain more of what I mean when I say that Jesus has come to bring an end to religion. This is good news. Let me explain. As Tim Keller puts it, and I'm leaning pretty heavily on him for this point, there's a fundamental difference between two ways of living and two ways of relating to God and two ways of sort of understanding how the world works. And these two ways are operating in this passage. And what are those two ways? We could simplify those two ways the way he does and just call them religion and the gospel. The religious framework operates on this basic principle. I relate to God by being good. And whatever variety my religion takes, my religion is fundamentally advice on how to be good, how to live a good life, and therefore how to relate to God and how to get along in the world because good people get ahead. And there are tons of variations, right? There's tons of variations of this idea. There are community-focused variations. That is, you connect to God by coming into the right group of people and taking on the markers of membership in that community. So you do the things the way we do stuff, according to our tribe, our custom, our traditions, our church culture, could I say. We just have a way we do stuff here. And if you want to be part of the in crowd, the good people, you do stuff the way we do stuff. And if you don't follow the procedures, you don't follow the steps, well, you're going to find out. Ouch. There are spiritualistic variations. That is, you reach God by working your way through a transformation of consciousness, practices of meditation, distancing yourself from the concerns of the world are part of this mix. And the hope is that if you follow these practices, you achieve a new state of being by doing these things. This is more of an Eastern influence. And then there are tons and tons of legalistic variations. There's the code of conduct, the way you're supposed to live, the rules you're supposed to keep. And if you follow the code, then God will look upon you with favor. And can we just be honest this morning that too much of this stuff sounds a little bit too familiar? How many of us grew up in homes where you could do this on Sunday, but you couldn't do this? You couldn't do this. And you couldn't watch these movies. Well, maybe you shouldn't watch any movies, but if you're going to watch a movie, don't watch these kinds of movies. Watch these kinds of movies. And you can't do these forms of recreation. Don't play cards, stuff like that, but you can do these forms, right? I'm seeing some nods of heads. I've heard the stories, so let's just be honest. How many times have people in this community run into a culture that says, this is the way you got to function. These are the rules and procedures, and you don't follow them. Ouch. They all have the same logic, though, right? You boil it down. If I perform, if I obey, if I'm good, if I follow the right rules, the right codes, then I know I'm accepted, then I'm a good person. But the logic of the gospel turns the logic of religion on its head. The logic of the gospel goes something like this: I am fully accepted and loved by Jesus. He is my husband. He delights in me. He welcomes me into his wedding feast. He rejoices over me. That's where I start. Therefore, I obey him. You see, in religion, the purpose of my obedience is to assure me and assure others that I'm okay, I'm right with God. And that's why, like the Pharisees, you've got to know exactly what to do. You've got to know the rules. You've got to know them in detail. So you can follow them, so you can check the list off, so you know that you're doing the right thing. You know that you're a good person. You're pushing all the right buttons. But with Jesus and with the gospel, I obey for radically different reasons. Yes, God shows me the life I ought to live, but it's a life of love that I want to live to a God who's loved me so much, a God who's given everything for me. I'm no longer trying to be good to earn God's approval or favor. I already have that in Jesus. It saves me from this profound insecurity. I am loved. I am accepted. I am delighted in by the King, by my husband. That's where I start. And so now I'm just eager to live in a way that pleases him because of how much he's already loved me. You know, and I'm not going to say I'm perfect at this by no means, but I will say that just resonates so much, especially this husband and wife image that the Bible uses. Because the more deeper I fall in love with my wife, the more easier it is just to do stuff that I know pleases her. And it's just a taste, it's a small taste, but that's what God wants. The more we recognize how much he loves us, the more we just want to please him. The whole motivation changes. But not only does it free me from this burden of religion and the pressure it puts on me to be a good person, but by putting an end to this religious framework, Jesus can make me a better neighbor. Jesus can make me a better person, the kind of person that our world desperately needs today. And let me explain it this way. You see, Jesus breaks the mold of two approaches to life that are very common today. Two approaches that are wreaking havoc on our societies. The one approach we might call, and there's plenty of variations of this, but we'll just call it moral conformity. It's similar to the approach taken by the Pharisees. In the approach of moral conformity, it's that you must lead a very good life. Here are the rules, here are the code of conduct, or here are the political convictions you should have, or here are the perspective on the moral issues that you should have. Well, the list goes on. The point is, the good people are the ones who know the list. And the good people are the ones who follow the list. And the good people are in, and the bad people are out. And of course, we all know where the good people go. They go to the good place. The other approach is what we might call the progressive approach. It's the path of self-discovery. You have to decide what's right or wrong for you. The self-discovery people don't put up a code of conduct. They don't put up a bunch of rules. But they say, no, it's the open-minded people who are in. And it's those judgmental, bigoted, closed-minded people. They're the ones who are out. And of course, we're the open-minded ones, right? We're in. But just notice how both approaches lead to profound self-righteousness. Both approaches are tearing our societies apart. Because you have the moral conforming, the morally conforming people that look down on the bad people who don't keep the rules. And they feel proud and they feel smug because they're better than those other people. But the self-discovery type of people do the same thing. They look down on the judgmental, bigoted people. And they're smug and proud in their open-mindedness. And they think they're much better than people who think they're better than other people. And they look down on the moralistic type to look down on those who don't keep the rules. And do you see the irony, I hope? See, both paths lead to a profound sense of superiority and self-righteousness. And ever since smear politics became a cool thing in our societies, both paths are only fueled by upping the ante of scorn and smugness at which they look down on the other groups. But Jesus bursts through both of these approaches, like new wine bursting the old wineskins. Because Jesus will not say at the end that it's the good people who are in and the bad people who are out. He will not say that. In fact, time and time again, he will flip the expectation of what a good person is on its head. And nor does Jesus say the open-minded people are in and the judgmental people are out. No, rather, Jesus says the humble are in and the proud are out. The people who know they're not any better are in. The people who think they're better than others are out. The people who know they're not more open-minded are in. And the people who know that they're not more moral than anyone else, these are the ones who are in. And the people who constantly think that they're on the right side of the line are in the most danger. And friends, this is good news that our hearts need. It is not about trying to be a good person and keep the right rules and know what the rules are, know what the code of conduct is and keeping that. It's about humbling ourselves. Coming before God as a broken person, desperately in need of his grace. It's the humble that Jesus welcomes. But this good news is not only good news for our heart. A people who live this good news in the world today is what our world desperately needs. A people who draw the lines in a radically different place. Really, a people who stop drawing lines, quite frankly. All are welcome to come. There's only one requirement, humility. Could you imagine a humble people in a world fractured today as it is? Let me close. The British preacher Dick Lucas shared this imaginary conversation between an earlier follower of Jesus and her neighbor in Rome. "Ah," the neighbor says, "I hear that you are religious." "Great. Religion's a good thing. Where is your temple or holy place?" "We don't have a temple," replies the Christian. "Jesus is our temple." "No temple? But where do your priests work and do their rituals?" "We don't have priests to mediate the presence of God," replies the Christian. "Jesus is our priest." "No priests? But where do you offer your sacrifices to acquire the favor of your gods?" "We don't need a sacrifice," replies the Christian. "Jesus is our sacrifice." "What kind of religion is this?" sputters the neighbor. The answer is, it's no kind of religion at all. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the way it shows us more of Jesus. And God, what a picture of Jesus it gives us this morning. Our bridegroom delights in us. Our husband, our maker. The one who is committed to be faithful to us for as long as our lives shall last. Our faithful husband. The God who even we read in Zephaniah rejoices over us with singing. Who quiets us in the presence of his love. Lord, it's hard to take in. You're a God like that. And God, if there's anyone here this morning who's never really experienced you that way, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take the truth of your word, that you would just massage it deep into our hearts, that it would be a reality we experience as true. God who loves us like this, a God who's come to put an end to the religious boxes that we create, the ways and attitudes and approaches to life that we follow that end up destroying communities and creating self-righteous, smug, proud people. God, you've come to abolish all that. You've come to invite and welcome broken people, needy people, humble people. And God, we thank you for that good news. Make us a people like that. Make us a people who can live in a world like the one we find ourselves in, who offer a different perspective, a different approach, who stop drawing lines in the sand and excluding others. For at the foot of the cross, the ground is level, all are welcome. Only one condition is needed. And God, if we're honest, it can be the hardest thing. It's we need to acknowledge that we have a need for you. that we can't do this on our own, that we can't figure this thing out, that we need help from outside. We need a God of grace who intervenes. And we thank you that's exactly who you are. And so we celebrate this outrageous grace, this incredible mercy that you've shown us. Help us to walk and step with it in a way that's consistent with it. Change the culture of this church to more and more reflect it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The team's going to lead us. Please stand as they come up and we'll sing together.